This week it's on the subject of giving, because we think about giving this time of the year. I mean, we're all really encouraged to be givers. And I'm not talking about just giving to the church, I'm talking about giving in general. And there are biblical guidelines for giving, how we should give, why we should be givers. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. I remember as a child, I was preoccupied with receiving on the December the 24th. But as I've gotten older, I become more concerned about giving, because I realize the real joy is in giving, isn't it? And we know that as parents and grandparents, to be able to give is a wonderful thing. So we're going to look at that in the larger context this morning of what is the reason for this? Why should we be givers instead of receivers? And we're not talking about just finances, we're talking about the whole of one's life, being a giver rather than a taker, contributing something back instead of always looking for what I may get out of it. That's a major problem in our country today. So my text this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'd like to have you turn there. And then I want to read the first 9 verses of 2 Corinthians 8, and then a couple of verses out of 2 Corinthians 9. The very last verse of 2 Corinthians 9 says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Rather unusual way of saying it, unusual way of placing it, actually, in this book. He didn't say any more about it other than that. "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift," obviously referring to the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, given to us. So let's stand together as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 8. By the way, the Hearts in Tune are going to be singing at the end of the service tonight, "This Gift." I should say this morning, "This Gift." So you'll want to hear that. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Though they had nothing, they gave graciously. For I bear witness in verse 3 that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing to give," or as the New Living Translation puts it, "they gave not only what they could afford, but far more than they could afford, imploring us with much more urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord." There's the key. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. "So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you," that is the Corinthian church, "as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." Then that wonderful verse, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, took upon himself abject poverty," is really the way it reads in the Greek, "in order that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And then over in chapter 9 and verse 6, "For this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap also sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, because you've been compelled to do it, but for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, may abound or have an abundance for every good work." Then down to verse 15, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Loving Father, as we approach this very special day of the year when we celebrate the birth of your Son, we really do give you praise this morning for this wonderful, magnanimous gift, the gift of your Son, that we might be eternally made rich. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ today. I hope that this world does not share with us. But Father, we rejoice in the fact that when this life is over, We know that to be absent from the body is to be in your very presence. And therefore, we are not to have our sights set upon this world, but rather to be set upon the risen Christ in heaven, where Christ is. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. We thank you for that marvelous, marvelous hope because of this indescribable gift that was given to us. Father, I know that in the midst of everything that's happening in our lives, that there are many here this morning who are bothered by perhaps personal circumstances, awaiting the results of a physical test. I pray that you'll give them comfort and encouragement in the midst of their wait. Father, we ask that it would be good news that would be brought to them. Lord, there are others whose relationships with spouses are strained. Some are not even with their husbands or wives this Christmas season. There's that sense of loneliness and loss. There are many among us who have had our spouses taken from us this year, mothers and fathers. And I pray that your grace would be poured out in abundance upon each of these this morning. Father, there are single parents that are here today, and they're struggling, wondering how the needs of their families are going to be met. And I pray that you'll encourage them through this passage of your word. Lord, we just really look to you to give us guidance as we bring to conclusion 1 year, and as we're about to welcome another year, that our lives may truly count, that we might number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. And so, Father, I pray that you give us ears to hear what you would want to say to us this morning. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, meteorologists tell us that the shortest day of the year was on December the 21st. I venture to say that most of the children here this morning would say the longest day of the year is December the 24th, as they're awaiting the gifts that would be under the tree. Someone has said that there are three stages in a man's life: when he believes in Santa Claus, when he doesn't believe in Santa Claus, and then when he is Santa Claus. One of my most memorable Christmases, and I shared with this with the MOPS, the mothers of preschoolers here a couple of weeks ago, was when I was about 7 or 8, and my older brother told me there was no Santa Claus. And he proved it to me, because we were upstairs, we slept in the same bedroom, in the same bed, a double bed, and my brother said, "Now, back in the back of this long closet, come in there with me. I'll show you. All the gifts are back there." And so, sure enough, we went back in the back of this closet, and there were all these gifts that my mother had hidden back there. Well, we started sort of rummaging through these packages until we pretty well knew what was in every package and whose name was on it. Christmas night, I remember how we were pretending we were asleep when my mother came up to get the gifts. I'm not sure where my dad was at that particular Christmas. He was around, but he wasn't coming up to get the gifts. And they would walk by, Mom would walk by with one of the gifts, and Jim would say, "See, Steve, there goes your erector set." I'd say, "Yeah, there goes your airplane, Jim." You know, we were watching as everything's being carried out. Next morning, we're really excited to go down and open these gifts and get to play with everything we knew that was in these packages. We went down to the tree, and there was nothing there. Absolutely nothing. And my dad and mom says, "Well, I'm sorry, but you kids weren't good, so you're not getting anything this year." We went up to Junior Cummings, who was just up the street, a couple doors up. We were in a small town, and Junior had lots of gifts. We were playing with Junior's gifts. Couldn't believe that my dad and mom could be that bad, that mean to us. We got back about noon, and all the gifts were under the tree, hoping that we had learned our lesson finally. So, it's one of those Christmases I will never forget. Now, I see some of you fanning yourselves. Is it a little too warm in here now? I don't know how I'm supposed to read that response, so we'll just let it go at that. Gift giving is a tradition that's been associated with Christmas much longer than we've been around. It's not the only time of the year when you are being pressured into giving, but certainly it is that time of the year when you get letters from all kinds of different organizations, nonprofit organizations, in every part of the country to contribute towards their organization, which is generally a worthwhile organization. Because quite frankly, many of them depend upon this time of the year to really put them into the black. Retailers even tell us that they refer to the Monday, or rather the Friday after Thanksgiving, as being Black Friday. And the reason is because it puts them into the black. At least they hope it will. And as a church, we've grown accustomed to having larger gifts at the end of the year. I would not be less than honest. I would not be honest if I didn't say that. But this is not to solicit an increased offering to Wayside. And one of the indications of that is, now we'll accept it if you give, so I want to make that clear. But we waited till after the offering before I'd speak to you about giving, so you don't feel any pressure, because giving to any organization should not be pressured. Giving to your children should not be pressured. Giving to one another should not be out of pressure. It ought to be something that we really enjoy doing. And the fact that we enjoy it is always the sign that God is in it. That's what this passage is telling us. This is not to solicit an increased offering, but rather to give us some hows and whys of giving. It is better to be a giver than it is to be a receiver. And this is for all the boys and girls here this morning. Don't think about all the gifts that you're going to be getting, but rather the opportunity to be able to give to your sisters and brothers, to your dads and moms, to your grandpas and grandmas. And it doesn't have to be something extravagant. In fact, one of the things that we found as grandparents is that those simple little gifts, maybe a picture with wonderful words on it, can sometimes be the most encouraging thing that as a grandparent or as a parent you can receive. Somebody said, remember, it's better to give than to receive. That way you don't have to bother exchanging it. And that's a pretty good reminder this time of the year. You don't have to fight the crowds when you go in to exchange something. I want to look first of all at the house of giving in chapter 8, because that's what Paul's dealing with here. And he gives two supreme examples of giving. One is the Macedonian Christians up to the north, further up than Corinth, which was a city that Paul was writing to the believers there, the second epistle to the Corinthians. And he's using the Macedonian churches to the north, about 200 to 300 miles to the north, as an example of what it means to be a giver. And then on top of that, he uses the supreme example, which is down in verse 9, and that is the example of the Lord Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet he took upon himself abject poverty in order that you might be made rich eternally. Now the background of this passage is that a great famine had taken place in and around the area of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is very much in the news today because of what's going on there and the ongoing battle between the Israelis and the Palestinians as to who owns the land. But back at that particular time in history, in the first century, there was a persecution that took place. You read about this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, there was a persecution that was launched against the believers there, the believing, the Hebrew Christians, and so they were scattered, and that began the proclamation of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. So God used that. But many of these Christians had suffered the loss of all things. In fact, the book of Hebrews is written to the same group of people. And in Hebrews chapter 10, Paul or whoever it was that wrote the book of Hebrews reminds them that there was that day when they suffered the loss of all things. But on the other hand, they did so with joy, knowing that they had in heaven a better and a more enduring substance. Now that's in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. And so it's these same believers now that are suffering, not just because of a persecution, but on top of that, they had another blow, and that was there was a severe famine that hit the land. A severe famine. And the end result was that many of these Christians in Judea were literally starving. And so as Paul went out in his missionary journeys, he kept reminding them of the needs of these Christians back in Judea, and he encouraged all of the churches to take up an offering that they might send it back to them. The Corinthian church was very slow in responding. We don't know why, but they had excuses, but it was now over a year. They still hadn't given anything. But on the other hand, the Macedonian churches up to the north, which were far worse off economically because that was a very depressed region of the world in that day. And yet these Christians in Macedonia were just simply opening up their purses, whatever they had, and freely giving it to the Lord. And so Paul uses this as an example to these, to the church at Corinth, hoping to prod them along to do something, because they were a church and an area that was much more blessed of God with prosperity, much like we are here in our own country. Notice a number of things about the giving here. The motivation for giving was grace. It was grace giving. Giving, it ought to be always out of grace. You see, God is concerned about the reason why we give, to whatever the cause may be. That is as important as the amount that you give, is the motivation in giving. And you will notice that all the way through chapter 8 and chapter 9, the motivation for the Macedonian church was grace. And the motivation of Jesus Christ was grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor in order that you might be made rich. The giving here was grace giving, and it was motivated by the understanding of the grace of God. In verse 1, they weren't motivated by giving, to give by some recognition. For example, we ought to always be careful about that. I love the way that we have operated for years here at Wayside when it comes to giving, and that is that you do it anonymously. Whenever you give, you're not going to have your name put on the back of the new pews that are going to be put in the next 2 or 3 months, or some other part of our church where you have a building that's given in somebody's name. Everything is always to the glory of God, and it's given anonymously. They weren't giving in order to receive a tax break from the Roman Empire. Now, as you're thinking about your giving to all these different organizations this time of the year, what is your primary motivation in giving? Is it because you want a bigger tax write-off? Or is it out of the grace of God? In fact, the Roman Empire would probably, rather than give a tax break, they would have been simply breaking the churches and the individuals in that area of the world by more taxes. We should not be looking at our checkbooks to see whether or not we've given enough already this year. It should always be the grace of God, understanding that you cannot outgive God. God gave us an indescribable gift. The psalmist epitomizes grace giving when he asks the question, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me?" We should not be giving out of guilt. We should not be giving out of pressure. You should not be giving simply because you're hearing a message on giving this morning. You ought to be giving because you understand something of the awesome grace of God towards you. A second factor about their giving was it was sacrificial. Look at verse 2. They were giving out of the great trial of affliction, that yet this was accompanied here, and it's almost a contradiction or a paradox, that in the midst of their great trial of affliction, and by the way, this was a word that was used of the trampling of grapes in order that the juice might flow out to the vats below, and something good would come from the trampling of grapes. And they were being crushed in the midst of this poverty and their circumstances. And yet in the process, they had this incredible amount of joy. But this joy was found in the midst of their deep poverty. The poverty ran deep. In fact, the Greek words here mean rock bottom, abject poverty. They were in dire need themselves. That's what the text is telling us. But nevertheless, they gave and they experienced great joy in doing so. That's what verse 2 is telling us. We read something like this and it's almost foreign to our way of thinking here in the United States, isn't it? Because we think we got to have more in order to have more joy. More things in order to have more joy. And I just simply say to the children this morning that whatever your parents give you tomorrow morning under the tree, it's not going to increase your lasting, permanent joy. It may give you a pleasure for a few moments. If it's got batteries and so forth, it may not give your parents pleasure, but it will give you pleasure for a few moments. But it's a very fleeting kind of pleasure or joy that is there. You know, Connie and I have been the recipient of this kind of giving in the midst of poverty. One of my prime examples occurred a number of years ago when we were in Romania and we were with Pastor Joseph Stefanutz, and Joseph was taking us across the country to a city by the name of Cluj, where I was going to speak at a missions pastors conference. And we stopped along the way at a beautiful area in Romania, probably the most beautiful, as we were going through the mountains. And they had a number of little concession stands set up along the road where people were selling their wares. And we got out and we're walking along. And I noticed in this one particular little tent that there was a shepherd boy with his sheepdog. And I thought, I just stopped momentarily and looked at that and thought, this is a great piece of art. Somebody took a lot of time in carving this out of a stump or a tree, branch, whatever it was. And I never even knew that Joseph was looking at me, and I wasn't really interested in purchasing it, but I did have an appreciative eye for it. As we go back to get in the car, Joseph presents me with that beautiful carved piece of a shepherd and his shepherd boy. And I still to this day don't know what it cost Joseph. But he wanted to pay for everything, the whole trip, all the way to Cluj. He insisted on paying for the gasoline, he insisted on paying for it all, until he ran out of money. And I remember at that particular point when Joseph ran out of money and he's purchasing gas and he realizes he doesn't have enough money, and I said, Joseph, can I help you now? He said, yes. And so I had the joy of, we had the joy of paying for the hotel bills and everything from that moment on. But Joseph simply gave. And that's the way the people of Romania and many other parts of the world do it today. In the midst of their poverty, they have a giving spirit, and unless you've been the recipient of it, you can't begin to comprehend the incredible amount of joy they have in doing it. But the joy is a reality. Do any of us have any kind of an idea what it means to give sacrificially? And I mean by that giving something to someone else, or giving something to a Christian organization or ministry where it really cost you something that you had to give up to do so. Probably very few of us in our country today have experienced that kind of giving. Now, we've got the resources we can give, and we sort of give out of our abundance, but they gave out of their poverty. Notice the third thing about their giving is that their giving was spontaneous. Look in verses 3 and 4. For I bear witness that according to their ability, or as the New Living Translation says, they gave not only what they could afford, but far more than they could afford. And beyond their ability, they were freely giving. And notice in verse 4, imploring us, beseeching us with such urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. They didn't wait to be approached. They wanted a piece of the action. Because they somehow knew that giving to the Lord's work is an eternal investment that they couldn't go wrong on. And so they wanted to freely be able to give. Williams, a noted Greek scholar, translates these verses, of their own accord, with earnest entreaty, they kept on begging me for the favor of sharing in the service that is being rendered to God's people. They saw it as a wonderful, a real, and eternal investment. And they wanted in on a piece of the action. Sort of like if you have been playing the stock market the last couple of years and you've invested in the stock market and there's been a really hot stock and you thought, I want to get in on that action, what do? You go to your stockbroker and you say, I want you to put so much money into this. You look for the opportunity because you know that it's going to reap dividends. And that's the way the Macedonian churches saw their investment, as something that they could never lose because it is eternal. And they said, we want to give. They understood that's what grace giving is all about. Like the Oklahoma oil man who had great riches and gave liberally to build a college and seminary over in some part of Africa. And later on he lost everything that he had. All of his investments, all of his interest, just simply went sour. And someone asked him one day, wouldn't you love to have back all the money that you gave to that seminary and that college to train pastors in Africa? And his response was, no, because if I'd never given it away, I would have lost it too. We never lose what we give away. Even a cup of water that is given in the name of the Lord Jesus will not go unnoticed. Whatever you give, it always comes back to you in the form of eternal treasure. Notice the fourth principle in their giving. Their giving was complete. This doesn't mean that you literally give everything that you have financially to the Lord. But what it does mean is you give yourself to the Lord. Look at verse 5. Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. They had the order correct here. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they realized, if I'm giving myself to the Lord, then that means that everything I have belongs to Him. And I've said several times the past several weeks that whenever you give to the Lord, you give your life to the Lord. He doesn't diminish your life. He adds to your life. He gives you a quality of life. He gives you a joy. He gives you a peace. All of these things that make you eternally rich and successful in the eyes of God. They recognize that 100% belongs to the Lord. The Macedonians did, not just 10% as we commonly think. So that the question then becomes not how much of God's money or how much of my money do I keep for myself, but rather, or how much of my money should I give to God, but rather how much of my money should I keep for my, how much of God's money should I keep for myself? Let me say that again. I don't want you to miss it. I think I've had too much to eat the last couple days too. Not how much of my money should I give to God, but rather how much of God's money should I keep for myself? That's the question. What a great example they were of giving. Now, that leads us to the second question. That's the whys again. Why should I give? Why should I give? The greatest example is down in verse 9. For you know, Paul says, I don't need to expand on this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You notice that his giving was also motivated by grace. We sing that wonderful hymn, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Sing it with me. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Years were spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. Now, whereas the Macedonians gave out of their poverty, notice that Jesus gave out of his riches. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, opposite the Macedonians, he became poor that you might become rich. Now Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And soon that took place in his life. Glory and wealth are synonymous terms. Now think about that for a moment. Glory and wealth are synonymous terms. Jesus experienced all of this glory that he had before with the Father, and that was his wealth. That though he was rich, yet he became poor. A number of things that we can glean from this verse. Number one, Jesus was pre-existence, because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was, yet he became. The great passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, really expand on this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But it doesn't stop there. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Now the question is, what was it that Jesus emptied himself of? Philippians chapter 2, that passage I just quoted, is called the great kenosis passage. And the Greek word kenosis means emptying of oneself. Jesus emptied himself. But what did he empty himself of? He obviously did not stop being God the moment he became a man, a baby in Bethlehem's manger. Because God can never stop being God. If Jesus was God, then he could not cease being God the moment he was born as a man. But the Bible says, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. So he never stopped being God. Now the question still remains then, of what did Jesus empty himself? And the answer is that he emptied himself of all of the glory, all of the wealth that he had with the Father before the world was ever created. He took upon himself poverty. He owned nothing when he lived in this world. He borrowed everything. He borrowed food. He borrowed clothing. He borrowed a coin. He borrowed a donkey. He never had a prepaid burial site. He even had to be placed in a borrowed tomb after his death. That's poverty. The third verse of that great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" reads, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Now historically, we've had many similar acts of humbling in order to identify with others. Peter the First, who was the great emperor of Russia, was a man of great energy and ideas. He always wanted to start at the bottom and work himself up. For example, when he enlisted in the army, he did so as a private. And history records that one day Peter the Great decided to play the part of a beggar in a certain village. From door to door he tramped, asking for help. Only one poor man showed him any kindness. The next day the royal carriage came to a stop before the door of that poor home, and the man who had befriended Peter the Great was invited to live in the palace at Moscow for the rest of his life. That's what Jesus has done. He came down. Those who will receive him. It says he gives the authority to become the children of God. He gives us an eternal place in heaven. Jesus lived as near to being a beggar as one could be. He took upon himself abject poverty in order that we might become incredibly rich. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He holds nothing back from us. Now, Paul goes on to mention a number of other principles in giving, and I'm just going to have you look at one primarily, and that's in verse 6 of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. I say this, he who sows sparingly will reap also sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We know the law of the harvest. We see it. We experience it all the time. Even though we're not raised in a farming community, we understand this. You reap what you sow. If you sow corn, you're going to reap corn. It's a reminder to our young people today. Whatever we sow, whether it be good or bad, it always comes back to us, and we do reap what we sow. If we sow immorality, we're going to reap immorality. If we sow corruption, we're going to reap corruption. On the other hand, whatever we sow, in a good sense of the word, will always come back to us. The second principle of the harvest is you always reap more than you sow. You sow corn, you're not only going to have sow that one seed of corn, but that one seed of corn is going to become a corn stalk, and that corn stalk is going to produce many seeds of corn. You always reap more than what you sow. And then the third principle of the harvest is that it always comes later. It doesn't come at the very time you do the sowing. Sometimes we want it to come back to us right away. It doesn't, but there is that law of the harvest that eventually, whatever you sow, it will come back to you. And the promise is, notice, that you always having all grace, look in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God's going to make you rich materially if you give so much to the Lord? And the answer to that is no. The answer is right here in verse 8. It means that always you're going to have enough. If your primary focus is on giving, you're always going to have something to give. That's really what he's saying. And your own needs are going to be met. It doesn't include a fleet of Rolls Royces or Harley Davidsons or your own private jet or a private getaway in the Hawaiian Islands or the Bahamas, wherever it may be. It does not always even include monetary gain. But the blessings far outweigh any monetary gain. You see, you can be the wealthiest person in the world and be the most miserable person in the world at the same time, because God doesn't give you the ability to enjoy that wealth. That's what Solomon mentioned in Ecclesiastes. J. Paul Getty said that he would gladly give up all of his riches for one good marriage. He never experienced a good marriage before he died. Let me ask you a question. Was J. Paul Getty a wealthy man? If he never experienced a good marriage, was he a wealthy man? Well, in the eyes of some, he would be, simply because he was financially rich. But he certainly wasn't a wealthy man in terms in God's economy. Now, there are those who have experienced the blessings of God materially. There's an old epitaph which reads, "Here lies a man whom some did count mad." The more he gave away, the more he had. And sometimes God chooses to do that. John D. Rockefeller, the richest man on the earth in his day, was strong and husky when he was young. But he developed an insatiable appetite for money. That's all he could think about was money. At the age of 33, he made his first million. At age 43, he controlled the biggest company in the world. At age 53, he was the world's richest man. He was a billionaire, the only billionaire. But he was also a very sick man at age 53. His hair dropped out, his eyelashes and eyebrows disappeared, he shrunk up like a mummy. He made over $1 million a week to live on, but he could only digest milk and crackers. He couldn't even enjoy a good meal. He had to have bodyguards because he was so hated. He couldn't sleep, stopped smiling, enjoyed nothing in life. Doctors predicted that he would die before his 54th birthday. But those sleepless nights allowed him to do a lot of thinking. He came to the realization that he could not take one dime with him into the next world unless he would let go of it ahead of time. And almost overnight, he became the great philanthropist. He began to help churches, the poor, other charitable organizations. He established the Rockefeller Foundation, whose funding of medical research led to the discovery of penicillin and other wonder drugs. And John D. Rockefeller began to feel better, to sleep better, to eat and enjoy life. Doctors predicted he would die by his 54th birthday. He lived to age 98. Because his whole attitude towards giving and receiving had changed. Don't hesitate to be generous with what God has given to you. It's for your advantage. Bill Gates recently, made public that he plans on giving away at least $21 billion during the course of his lifetime. Now that may not seem like a lot in view of how much he is supposedly worth, but $21 billion is a lot. And he's doing it. It's a lot of money in anybody's book, isn't it? But he's doing it in order to fund research, provide health and education benefits for the less fortunate. I watched him tear up in front of the TV cameras recently as he spoke of what some of the students have benefited from this help had to say about him. And he would have never experienced that joy had he not learned to be a giver. Jump all the way down to verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, thank God for his son, a gift too wonderful for words. Paul didn't even try to explain it. Just thanks be to God for his gift. You can't outgive the Lord. And God will always give back to you. Many of you could stand up here and give testimony this morning to how you gave. And because you gave, God, in ways that you never even expected, gave back to you. You just simply cannot outgive God. So as you think of giving, as you think of Christmas, think about being a giver, boys and girls, rather than a receiver. Look for creative things that you can do for your parents, and you can do for your brothers and sisters and your grandparents, so that your mind is on giving. You're going to understand that your Christmas is going to be a lot more fulfilling if you're thinking about giving than about instead of receiving. I challenge you to do that this morning. Let me ask you a number of questions. Have you ever given yourself to him in the way that the Macedonians did? Verse 5, they first gave of themselves to the Lord. Second question, have you acknowledged that everything he has given to you belongs to him? Because you've given yourself to the Lord, then everything you have belongs to him. So the question is no longer how much of my money should I give to God, but how much of God's money should I keep for myself? Thirdly, have you ever given up something in order to be able to give to others? That's sacrificial giving. If you haven't done it, you might try it sometime today. And then finally, have you ever received God's indescribable gift? Salvation, so free. Costs God something. Every gift always costs the giver something. But they receive something in return. God's gift costs the giver, God, something. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish, but have everlasting life. It costs God, but salvation is free to you. It's a gift. He wants to give it to you this morning. If you haven't received that gift yet, I challenge you to do so. I had a wonderful experience last Sunday morning at the end of the second service. A young surgeon came down. He said, I have no peace. Another surgeon brought him. He said, I don't have any peace in my life. My life's a mess. And I had the joy of leading him to Christ here in this study. And his wife, just the response of her at the end was incredible. Just to know that this is the way God works. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never received that joy and that peace because you've never received Christ into your life. His living in you gives you an incredible amount of joy and peace and all these other wonderful gifts of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to be givers rather than to be receivers. And that you have called us to be givers. May we give freely to one another. May we give freely to those things that we know that are eternal. Thank you for speaking to us this morning from out of this passage. And I pray that as a result, we will be enriched in our personal lives. That we will experience that joy and peace in great abundance, not only during this time of the year, but throughout the year. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.